Well, the last couple of weeks, we've sort of been gearing up for a series in Genesis, sort of looking at the origin stories, the front door to the Bible, that so much of what is talked about in Genesis, people that are introduced, concepts and truths of God will be weaved throughout the rest of Scripture start in Genesis. And so today we're going to start at Genesis 1. And so I want you to just turn to someone near you. And when someone says Genesis 1, chapter 1, what comes to your mind? And so just share with someone near you. What comes to your mind when you hear Genesis 1? Some of you out there, you're amazing Bible scholars. You knew the first words, in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Maybe you said 7 days and other things. But last week we talked about lenses. Glasses that we sort of wear when we come to Scripture. And if we're not aware of what those glasses are, we'll read the Bible through those lenses. And sometimes those lenses can cause us to see things that aren't there. It can cause us to overlook things that should be there, or overemphasize or underemphasize things. That one of the things we need to be aware of are, what are the lenses that we wear, so that we can be aware of how they might be affecting how we read Scripture. And all of us bring lenses to Scripture. It could be our ethnicity, our cultural background, our politics, our beliefs, the generation that we were born with, our economic status, our child order, our family upbringing, even our religious history. All of these can be lenses that we wear, that we bring to Scripture. And one of the places where I think we bring a lot of lenses is to Genesis 1. When I was growing up, Genesis 1 was all about the debate between creation and evolution. And I, in high school, was reading a lot of the books on creation and evolution from both sides, trying to figure out and understand what was going on. And when I was thinking about it this week, what I realized is I don't think I was ever really led back to Genesis 1 to find out what Genesis 1 actually says. Is in these books, I would be told, Genesis says this, and then they'd go into this huge scientific explanation of it. And I remember as I got to college, I started to realize that the debate between creation and evolution wasn't just about how the world began, but it was really a much deeper question about worldview. That one side says there is no God, or God's in control, and so how was the world created? The other side says, no, there is a God, and he is involved, and this is how the world was created. And I realized that just trying to prove scientifically one way or the other wasn't the real heart of it. It was a worldview issue. That until you either understood there was a God, you weren't ever going to see the world differently, because that was the lens. And so one of the lenses that is often brought to Genesis is a scientific modern-day worldview. And what I mean by that is, when we think about creation, we want to know, how was it created? Where did the stuff come from? Step by step, where does it come? What's the order? How long? We want all these details. We're worried about the step-by-step material thing. And sometimes we forget that our scientific worldview teaches us to only view life through our senses. It's about what can be tested, what can be measured, what can be quantified. And so if you read Scripture, Genesis, scientifically from our worldview, you end up with a lot of questions about what's going on in the text. Day one, God creates light, but he doesn't create the sun and moon for a couple days. Where does the light come from? What kind of light is it? It doesn't say. Then it talks about evening and morning being a day. Who measures a day by evening and morning? Why do they use that measure of time? It doesn't say. There's talk about a firmament or a vault to separate the waters in the sky, and it makes you ask, at least this week when I was reading it, how high do the waters go? Why was a vault needed? What is it? It doesn't say. In day three, we're told that the land is to produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and the question is, well, does it do it instantly, or did God plant the seeds and let it grow naturally? It doesn't say. We want to know the hows and the step-by-steps, and yet what we come to Scripture, we realize those weren't the questions they were asking back then. That God often writes to the people in their worldview, trying to help them make sense of who he is, what's going on in the world, using words and pictures that relate to them, but often flipping it upside down. Sometimes we bring also to Old Testament sort of a modern historical understanding. It's a history book. And so we want a current event, step by step, numbers, what happened. Today it would be gathering all the video we can to figure out how things happened one after another. And while Scripture does give us a history, how they recorded history back then was different than how we record it today. And so as we read Genesis today, I want to invite us to take off our lenses. If we're naturally scientific, we need to take them off because we're going to get more messed up and make the Bible say things that it doesn't say. That there is a beautiful message in Genesis 1 that what it was doing to the people of their time was completely flipping their worldview upside down. And it can do the same thing to us today because whether we realize it or not, we still operate out of, in many ways, a very ancient Near Eastern understanding of the world. And I'm not going to ask you to stand because we're going to read all of Genesis 1. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and so it was. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, the days and years, and let them be lights." And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which with the waters teems and moves around in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the sea, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move across along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree with fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And so it was. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. This is the word of the Lord. This is an amazing text. If you're asking why we stopped short of the Sabbath, we're going to talk about the Sabbath on another week. But Genesis is an amazing book. It's one that sometimes is hard to sort of categorize what genre it comes from, because it has narratives, it has history, it has prose, it has hints of poetry throughout it. It's figurative in some of its language. It tells a history, but again, not necessarily the way we tell history. And so the Bible begins with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Genesis begins with God, just as it said, creating the heavens and the earth. It doesn't talk about what God was doing beforehand. It doesn't talk about when God created angels or when Satan fell. None of those are key to the story that God is going to tell. They play parts, but the story of Scripture is really God's story with humanity. And so we see that God then creates the world, and he creates earth in sort of a primitive state. It says the Spirit was over the deep, and in the Hebrew it means deep waters, a deluge. How did it happen? How did he create this first form? What were the steps? It doesn't say. And partially for its culture that it was written to, it didn't need to say, because if you were to ask back then, well, who made this primitive earth? The answer would have been God, of course. Their worldview back then, gods were intimately linked into every part of human life. That when you look at the cultures, we get some of this from Greek culture, but it was even back then, there's gods of war, gods of harvest, gods of fertility, the sun god, the moon god. Every city had its own god and guardian, and so gods were intimately involved in everything that was going on. We look at it and we say, where did this come from? Because we want to know the what's and the how's and what the material is. And for many of us, when we ask those questions, God isn't even in the question. Where for us just be, oh, where did that come from? It came from God. How did it happen? We don't know, but we know it came from God. And we get those things throughout the rest of Scripture. We get passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the one in Colossians that remind us that everything that was made came from God. That often a concept we hear about sometimes is this word ex nihilo, which means that God created everything out of nothing, and that's true. But if we look for that term ex nihilo in Scripture, in Genesis, it's not there. That it's a word that didn't come into being until the second or third century AD. That often this week I read far too many texts of people trying to take two words in Hebrew and make them say ex nihilo, and ex nihilo is just not there in Genesis 1 in the way it's defined. Scripture overall says, yes, everything that was made was created by God. Anything visible or invisible, powers, authorities, Colossians says, was created by God. But this concept ex nihilo really was a concept sort of like the Trinity that came out of, as Christians began to interact with society when false religions came up, how do we convey what we believe? And this was a concept that came up, particularly in the late second century, to deal with one, there were a bunch of Greek philosophies that were going around that were saying matter is eternal. That it's been around forever. And Christians were like, no, the only thing that's eternal is God. And so you have to understand, matter, everything we say was created by God out of nothing. There was nothing before God or with God. Later on, Gnosticism came around. We talked about it last week, which is this religion that uses the Bible. But then there's these secret lessons that were given to their people, secret books. And one of the things that Gnosticism was going around saying is that matter, everything in the world, is inherently evil from the beginning. And so ex nihilo was used to remind people, no, it wasn't evil. It hasn't always been evil. When God created it, he created it good. And then it came back into use again in our modern times to talk about how do we deal with evolution. But the core of it, it's trying to explain what, again, is collectively written throughout Scripture, that everything that was made has been made by God. And we get this picture then of the Spirit of God, the breath, the wind of God hovering over these waters. And it tells us that at this point, the earth is formless and it's empty. And this is important because this gives us clue and structure to how to read the next 6 days. Because what we'll see happen is that in the next 6 days, God gives structure to the world. God gives order and form to the world. And then what was empty, he fills it with creation. And so there's a pattern that emerges where God speaks and declares, I want to create this. This is going to be. And then it happens. And then on some of the days, God names it. Other days, he doesn't name it. He looks around at his creation. He says, this is good. And then there's evening and there's morning. And we see sort of a poetic theme, a repetition happening through Genesis 1. And so Genesis verse 3, the first day, we see the first form and structure God gives to the world where he creates light and then he separates it. And he calls the light day, the darkness night. And so we see him already bringing separation where there was just darkness. He creates light and he separates it. He gives it form and he gives it structure. On the second day, he comes and again, the water was over the deep. And so he separates the waters from earth, from the waters above. He creates the vault, which creates the sky. That God brings order and structure to the world. And what we might miss on this, that's God, what they're speaking to, in many of the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, they had other creation stories, some similar to this, some a little different. But in many of them, whenever their gods tried to control the waters, tried to separate waters, it was a battle, it was a war. Sometimes the other gods won, sometimes the other gods lost. That water was chaotic. Water was something even their gods couldn't control. And here in Genesis, we get the author saying, God saw these waters, and guess what? He just spoke and said, separates, and they separated. That water and the chaos of water wasn't too much for God. Where the others have stories of the gods and struggle with the seas, God barely breaks a sweat. God continues to bring structure to his creation. And then God goes to the earth and he separates the waters and calls them seas and oceans. He makes dry ground appear and he calls them land, bringing structure and order to the world. And then he plants trees and vegetation and he causes the land to produce them, these seed-bearing plants. And notice when God creates these plants, he doesn't tell them to be fruitful and multiply because he's given them in their seed-bearing the ability to multiply themselves. And so the first 3 days, we get the structure of the earth set up. And then in the next 3 days, God begins to fill those structures. That day 4, he fills the sky. He gives the sun and the moon and the stars. And the interesting thing that we miss in the Hebrew is God calls them greater and lesser lights. Really, the word for lights is lamps. Yeah, God made some greater lights and a lesser lamp. He doesn't call the lamps sun and moon in the Hebrew. He avoids those terms. Because in the cultures around them, the sun and the moon were powerful, eternal gods that had control over the world. And what, again, the author of Hebrew or of Genesis is making a very pointed comment about God and the gods around them. By not even calling the sun and moon, he's trying not to call attention to them even being gods, when in fact the sun and the moon, he's saying, they're not gods, they're created things. It's sort of a sarcastic put down. They're just lamps. They're not gods. And often in the Old Testament, the gods, especially sun and moon, man and the other gods were meant to serve those gods. And yet here God says, guess what? Those things that I created, those sun and moon, they are there to serve humanity and the world. They're to give light to the world. They're to help mark off the special festivals, the seasons, the days, and the years. Again, in their culture, that would have been unheard of. No, but the God, we're meant to serve them. No, those are created things and they're meant to serve us. They're just lamps. On day 5, God goes to the seas and he creates, and this is an interesting thing again, since verse 1, this is only the second time that the word God created is used up to this point. And particularly it says God created the great creatures of the sea. Great creatures, again, not the best English translations. It's literally the monsters of the sea. That again, we have to understand in their culture, there were all these sea creatures and monsters. Again, that their gods often battled with trying to control the creatures of the deep, the creatures of the sea. And oftentimes the gods lost these battles and so they would just sort of stay away from them. And here God is once again saying, those monsters, those things that are uncontrollable, those things that you might even consider godlike, nope, they're things I created. Like, they're not godlike, they're not untamable. They are things that I created to serve my purpose. Again, we see the author of Genesis highlighting the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God over all things. Day six, God fills the land with animals, with livestock, with reptiles, and other wild creatures. And on that day, God also creates humanity. And when we look at humanity, humanity is different than the rest of God's creation. Humanity is the crown of God's creation because humanity alone is made in the image of God. That we are made in God's image. We are made in God's likeness. That both men and women, we both reflect the image of God in our own way. Neither men nor women do, neither one of us reflect God more or less than the other. Neither of us are superior or inferior to the other. God created us both to reflect his image. We are both made in the likeness of God. And again, this is a powerful statement because even back in their culture, men were elevated, women were put down. And Genesis says, no, men and women at creation were both created in the image of God. They're both given the same task and purpose by God. That when we start saying, no, men and women are different, one's better than the other, we're bringing fall results into good creation where the fall hasn't been. That men and women both represent are called to represent God, that we contain the image of God. And the beauty of God's family of men and women, when we come together, we get a much fuller picture of who God is. That we need one another. That in one another, we see the image of God more deeply and more fully. And there have been books and books and shelves of books written throughout the centuries trying to talk about what exactly is the part of humanity that makes us in the image of God. And people have talked about our intellect, our ability to choose, our morality, our ability to relate to God, our ethics, our worship, and more. And yes, all of that separates us from the rest of humanity. And in the end, there's no one thing we can pin it on. And again, we're looking for these specifics. What is it? We want to nail it down. When for the people of the ancient Near Eastern culture, what they would have been caught onto is this picture, this idea of image, likeness, statues. That the only place in their culture where you often found images and pictures was when you would go and visit the temple of their gods. You would find statues, you would find pictures on the wall written, and they would be depicting that god. That if you've watched the History Channel and that, you can see either like you go into some of these temples and there's either statues of these like huge gods like in their muscles or whatever standing over a defeated enemy, or you get these drawings on the wall of them being worshipped or them in their beauty or whatever god it is. That if you wanted to know what a god was like, you went into its temple and you looked at the images that were in the temple. And what the people of the ancient Near Eastern cultures would have heard when they read that we are created in the image of God, they would have understood that there is something in us as men and women that we reflect who God is. That if you want to know what kind of God we serve, God says, look at my people. Look at humanity. They are made in my image to reflect my heart and my character and who I am. They are made in my image. They are like me. But here's the thing. We are not him. We are not gods. that in their culture, often kings and people of importance would claim that they are a son of God or their God. And Jesus saying, yes, humans, you're the pinnacle of creation. You're special. You're made in my image and likeness, but you're not me. Your job is to point people to me, to help them know what it is. And we see this theme throughout, especially in the church call to be the body of Christ, to reflect God's heart, that he's transforming us to the image of God. That in Genesis 3, the image of God, it's marred, it's messed up, but it's not eliminated in us. Do we understand that we as humans, we are called to be men and women who live in such a way with creation and with one another that we reflect who God is? That part of the reason God forbade the image of making images in the temple later was because, one, those things can't match up with who God is, and God says, I already have my image bearers, it's you. And God tells man and woman, humanity, not only did I create you in my image, but I created you to rule and to govern creation. I created you to rule and exercise dominion over creation in a way that reflects who I am. That sometimes we hear this and it's been used to say, well, we can do whatever we want to creation. No, we can't do whatever we want. We're made in the image of God, and so all that we are to do is to be done in a way that reflects the character and heart of God. That nature, if you let nature go by its on its own, it's just going to keep multiplying and growing. And so God says, no, humanity, one of your jobs is to care and tend and take care of creation, to govern it, to rule over it. And then we're told that we are to multiply and fill the earth. That one of the ways that God has chosen to do this for plants or for animals, for humans, is through the creating of men and women of two sexes. And later on, he'll give more about how this filling the earth is supposed to happen. But here he just gives us the charge to continue to fill the earth, to multiply, to govern, to rule over it. And then he says, I give you every seed-bearing plant and fruit to eat. And to the animals, I give them the grass on the ground. At the end of Genesis 1, the circle of life looks very different than our Lion King circle of life. And it's why later on we can read in Scripture that God says, yes, there's going to come a day when I come back and set everything right. Lions will lie down with lambs. Not something new, it was already there at creation. But sin has come up and messed everything up. And so what about all this? What is Genesis 1 trying to teach us? There's a number of foundational truths that God is telling us here, trying to, again, flip the worldview of them and us to a right worldview of God. And the first point that we see is, again, understanding the ancient world. They were a polytheistic culture where there were gods everywhere. They made gods of things and people, and they went around trying to appease the gods. That there were gods over every little point, and yet creation says that, no, there is only one God. That in the Old Testament, especially for Jews, the only one who could create was God of creation. That's why in the Old Testament, whenever they say God, our creator, they're making a specific statement about who God is, because their God, Yahweh, was the only God who could actually have the power and ability to create. Where their society said, no, all these other gods, there's like 50 or 100 gods. Scripture says, no, there is one God. Everything you call a god was created by our one God. That if you're trying, like in the Greek world or that, you had a hierarchy of gods. Scripture is saying, here's the hierarchy. God, that's it. There is no other God. That is the hierarchy. Again, in a culture that is full of gods, to say, no, there is one God, it's flipping their whole world and life upside down. Second point we get out of this is, in the ancient world, the way they understood creation coming to being was often out of chaos and struggle and darkness. It was gods at war with the elements, gods at war with each other. And once that order was created, that world was chaotic. It was unpredictable. You didn't know what was going to happen. And even the gods themselves were unpredictable. They were moody. They had drama amongst them, and you never knew what mood they were going to be in. That we get this, that again, the Old Testament culture, it wasn't just the Jews who had a sacrificial system. They all had sacrificial systems. And so if you, because gods were married into life, if you were having trouble getting pregnant, you went to the fertility god and you would offer a sacrifice. But if that didn't work, you would offer a better sacrifice. If that didn't work, the ultimate sacrifice was to offer another human life. And then if that didn't work, you had to ask, did I offend the city god? So let me go sacrifice to that. Or if that didn't work, then maybe the god in this other city works better, so I'm going to go there and sacrifice to them. The gods were unpredictable. And we'll see later in Exodus, when sin comes in and God creates a sacrificial system for Israel, it is a very predictably, orderly sacrifice. You sin, here's the payment. That's it. There's no question. There's no God changing his mind going, I don't know if I'm going to take that today. And even in there, you get God saying, here's the sacrifice, but if you don't have the means of a cow, then offer a dove. If you can't offer a dove, offer this. And so creation comes out and says, no, this world, yes, it was formless and it was empty, but God created it with order. God created it with structure. That if you go back to our early scientific discoveries in the 15th, 16th century, most of them were made by believers. Because they understood that the world was not a world of chaos and disorder, but God was a God of order and sort of patterns, and that they could be discovered because God was knowable. That you read their articles, you read their writings, and they did what they did because they knew God was a God of order. That God was a God who revealed. That even for us today, when our lives or world seems chaotic and out of order, when we're tempted to go to other things and people to bring order to our lives, we need to remember only God can bring order. That even in the midst of what sometimes looks like disorder, God is still at work. Scripture reminds us that God is doing things behind the scenes that we have no idea. That we can trust him. The other major truth that comes out of this is the reminder that human beings are made in the image of God. That we are different than the rest of creation. That we've been given the task to rule and to exercise dominion over creation in a way that reflects God. It means that we as the people of God should be the first people who recognize the dignity and value and worth of every human being because we are all made in the image of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. We should be the first to recognize that God sent his son that all might be saved. Do we recognize the dignity and honor and worth of every human being? Or do we look for ways to deny their humanity, their God-given image and likeness? I say this passage speaks powerfully to today because we live in a world that wants to say we don't believe in gods. We're not that spiritual. We're all about science and discovery of our senses, and we sort of push God to the sort of the private life. And yet I will tell you this, gods that were alive back then, that were worshipped in Greek and Roman times, are still alive and well today. We don't have the same temples. We don't go into them. They're not formalized, but they are alive and well today. To give an example, the god of war, Ares, is still worshipped and ruling this world. Things are happening in our own country where we value violence and oppression and war. When we rename our Department of Defense the Department of War, we are saying something. We are a society that values war, that peace comes through war and oppression. When we see what's happening in our news, the way citizens and just people are being treated, no one deserves to be treated like that if they are made in the image of God. We should be the first ones standing up saying that is wrong. Even if they didn't come in by the right rules, how you're treating them is wrong. They are made in God's image, and therefore they are valuable and they matter to us. Then you look at just the rest of the world, what's happening in Ukraine, the Middle East, in Asia, South Africa, in America, or South America, and just Africa. War is everywhere. We still worship the God of war. We still believe that peace comes through might, not through self-giving, sacrificial love that Jesus showed on the cross. Scripture says that God came to bring peace through Christ, through a sacrifice on the cross. Why do we try to go and worship the God of war and say God didn't know what he was doing? War is the way of peace. We worship the God Aphrodite. We elevate love and sexuality and pleasure, that is where our identity is, and we should seek it all because we fail to get our love and understand the love that God has for us. And so he said, you know, I'm not going to take the time to understand that. I'm just going to run after these easy, attainable feeling of love that then I'll walk away and be empty. We're told that our identity is in our sexuality, that freedom is being able to do whatever we want. And not understanding our identity as sons and daughters of God. Men and women he loves, and he loves extravagantly. We worship what in Scripture is called mammon, stuff. We are taught to consume and never be satisfied. We're taught that the measure of your life is by the measure of your stuff and the quality and brands of your stuff. We click, we buy, we click, we buy, we fill our houses. Do we realize we are worshiping at the altar of mammon? Some of this may be hard to hear, but again, we're taught by the enemy, hey, you don't worship gods. Like, this is just neutral stuff. It's not neutral. All these things are directing us away from God, not to God. Will we as the people of God recognize this and say, whoa, I didn't see this was happening, and step back and say, God, what have I surrendered to them that I should be looking for in you? We should be the ones calling out, this is not right. There's no power, there's no ability for them to actually change anything. Only God can. We got to stop listening to people who say, I'm God, I can give you what you want, when they can't because they're not God. And so I want to invite the worship team up. And I want to invite the rest of us just to close our eyes. This is what's in Genesis 1. It was meant to flip over, upside down, the world of its readers. And it's meant to do that to us today. We want to think we're so progressive and smart, we've moved past all that. No, we haven't. The gods of this culture, the gods of this age, they just keep getting recycled, put on new clothes, new names. And we're invited to worship them just like everyone else has. Genesis 1 was there as part of it to remind us that there is only one God. That is sovereign, that is in control, that has the power to do everything he says. That everything else that we give power to, surrender to, is always going to come up short. Because it is marred and it is sinful. God alone is good, God alone is pure, God alone is working all things for our good. And ask God, God, have I been become enamored with our culture's fascination with war? Where violence and power are the way to peace, have I forgotten that the way to peace is through self-giving, sacrificial love? God, have I denied the dignity of fellow human beings? Have I believed the lies where we call them by their worst sin or the latest rule that they broke and forget that I too am a sinner who deserves death, but that you died for me, that I might have life? Do I see the inherent dignity and value in each and every person that I see? Can I help them see the beauty, the image of God that's marred in them that maybe they can't see? But may we not be ones who are pushing them down, denying them the dignity and value and worth. And when there's chaos in my life, when there's chaos in the world, do I bring it to God and say, God, would you bring order and peace? God, would you give me the strength to endure? God, I know that ultimately you are going to make all things right, and until then you do that in my life, would you give me peace, perspective, and trust in you? Genesis 1 turned the hearer's world upside down, and again, I think it wants to turn our world upside down. Will we let it reorientate us to the God of creation? The God who is over all, to the only one who is God. May we surrender our false gods. May we learn to recognize the false gods that are around us being sold as gods. And may we be the first group, the people that recognize the dignity and worth of all humanity. Do we recognize that as those who know Jesus, we have been sent to them to bring them to Jesus? We can't do that when we push them down first, when we disrespect and deny the dignity. Do we see the image of God that's hidden in them by sin, but is still there, that God wants to bring out? Just let God speak to you. I realized there was a slide I didn't explain. Russell, could I get the one that has the picture of the world? Sort of, there it is. Many ancient Near Eastern texts, when they talk about creation, this is how they understood the world. That it helps make sense of Genesis 1 and what God is saying is that if that's how they saw the world, guess what? God says, I created it. And as science has gotten better, our technology, and we now can see the stars, and we discover the stars, or really some of them are planets, and we ask, who made those? It's the same truth. God made them. When we see the pictures from the Hubble telescope of these amazing constellations and galaxies, who made them? God. That the more we learn and see, the more we realize that truth is still there, that it is God is the one who made them. And they are amazing. And so would you stand and receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God fill and overflow and pursue us each and every day. And may we go in the power and the presence of the Spirit. May we say yes to the Spirit quicker and more often this week, because we know that God is the one true God. Amen and amen.